Good morning. I want to remind you to and ask you to continue to be praying about those in Gatlinburg and that area of Tennessee that were affected by the fires there, the losses of homes and jobs, businesses and lives. The Church of Christ there, building burnt down, and so many that are affected, and so we want to remember them in our prayers. It was approximately midnight when Jesus took his 11 apostles to the Garden of Gethsemane outside of Jerusalem. It's believed that there was an olive grove on the west side, western slope of the Mount of Olives, that would have faced back toward Jerusalem. That night, Jesus takes those 11 and then he has them sit down. He calls Peter, James, and John, and he has them come with him further. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Jesus goes a little farther, and he fell on his face. Sometimes, if you've prayed fervently, you might have gotten on your knees. In Bible times, people would pray even more humbly than that. They would bow to the ground, face to the ground, in a state of humility. And Jesus does that, and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We know that Jesus is not talking about a literal cup. He's not talking about something for him to drink, but he's talking about what he is about to undergo. That next day, he is going to be crucified, and he knows it. And he's asking that if it's possible that would pass, that he not have to do that. In the Old Testament, there are three occasions where the mention of cup in this way is mentioned, but it's mentioned in being the recipient of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, the usage of cup or drinking a cup, referencing to experiencing something, that was used, but in reference to being on the receiving end of God's wrath. Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath." It's talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem. Jeremiah 25:15 says, "Thus the Lord God of Israel said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Talking about God's judgment on nations. Psalm 11:6, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." When Jesus is when he's praying in the garden and asking God, "God, may this cup pass from me," it may be that Jesus is thinking about being the recipient of God's wrath. That when he dies on the cross, he's not just a perfect sacrifice on the cross, but that Jesus is actually in that moment the object of God's wrath. God hates sin. Jesus died for our sin. On the cross, Jesus becomes sin. And it makes you wonder just how much of his sacrifice, how much of Jesus' suffering in the garden is him realizing the spiritual suffering he's about to experience. The longer I study the crucifixion, the more I think the greatest and most difficult part of it for Jesus was the spiritual part. Well, Jesus goes back and he finds his disciples sleeping, Peter, James, and John, and he calls Peter. Peter's the one he calls by name in verse 40. Remember, earlier that day, Jesus said that they would desert him or deny him, and Peter said, "I'll never deny you." These others might, but I won't. Peter said, "I'll die for you." Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, before morning, you're going to deny me three times." So when Jesus comes back from praying and he asked Peter, James, and John to watch, and he comes back, well, they fell asleep. He says, "Peter, you could not watch 1 hour? You would die for me, but you can't watch 1 hour, Peter?" So the second time Jesus goes and he prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Luke records that this prayer Jesus prayed more earnestly. And that at this point, sweat began to drop from Jesus' head like great drops of blood. It's hard to imagine the agony Jesus was in here, knowing what was to come. He goes back to his disciples and they're sleeping again. This time he doesn't wake them. He goes a third time and prays. Same prayer. He comes back to his disciples. He tells them they can sleep later. It's time to get up. He says, "My betrayer is at hand." While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer, of course that's Judas, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. When Judas kissed Jesus, now this was a sign. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted to capture Jesus. They didn't want to do it around the crowds or there would be a riot because Jesus had many followers. So they come and they do it in the cloak of darkness, wanting to make sure they get the right person. They have Judas. Judas agrees to for a price to betray Jesus and identify him in darkness. And Judas does that. He comes and greets Jesus. And in the first century, in that part of the world, of course, a man would greet another man with a kiss on the cheek. Judas comes and he does everything by the book as he would normally greet Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi." It's a very respectful way to do that. He gives him a kiss on the cheek. But the kiss that he gave Jesus in Scripture, it's just translated kiss, but in the Greek there are two words for kiss. One word is philema, and that would be just a greeting with a kiss. But there's another word, kataphileo, and that means an earnest kiss. It's a kiss with great affection. And that is how Judas kissed Jesus. He gave him an earnest kiss, a greatly affectionate kiss. And I just wonder for Jesus how much deeper that cut. When they seized Jesus, Peter grabs his sword. Remember, Peter's ready to die for Jesus. Peter grabs his sword and he pulls it out and he swings it. And I would say he misses. He does catch the ear of the servant of the high priest and he cuts it off. I have to think that Peter intended not to hit the ear. I also don't think Peter was that great of a swordsman that he could cut an ear off a man on purpose. But when he does that, Jesus stops it. And I have to think this was a commotion you talk about a battle about to ensue, a bloody battle, and Jesus stops that. Of course, he heals the man's ear. Says to Peter, "Put your sword up." And then Jesus says, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? We sang a song about that. 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. You remember what the power of one angel is? Remember what the power, what two angels can do? Of course, it's God's power, but remember it took, remember two angels were sent and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Destroyed them, leveled them, nothing left. Two angels. What would 72,000 angels do? And at this point, all the disciples fled. All the disciples left him. So they seize Jesus and they take him to the high priest, Caiaphas. And the scribes and the elders had already gathered there. Now Peter is following at a distance. And here they have the chief priest, they have the whole council. And they're seeking testimony against Jesus. They're trying to get testimony that would condemn Jesus. So they don't have testimony that's truthful, so they're seeking false testimony. They can't get two people to agree on their testimony. They finally get two. You have to have two. And they get two that agree, and they say, "This man," talking about Jesus, "said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Of course, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," meaning himself. "I'll raise it up in 3 days. God will raise it up." In which God did. So they misquote Jesus. The high priest stands up and says to Jesus, "You have no answer regarding these charges." And Jesus remains silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And at this point, the high priest, he tears his robes. He's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And the high priest asks the council there for their verdict. And they say, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face. And they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, you Messiah, who is it that struck you?" Other Gospels record they blindfolded Jesus here. And so they strike him, they mock him, they hit him. "Prophesy, you prophet, you Messiah, tell us who hit you. Can you tell us who hit you?" I wonder what Jesus was thinking here. Jesus, who could not only tell them who was hitting them, but everything about those people's lives. Peter, meanwhile, he's sitting outside the courtyard. He's watching from a distance. A servant girl comes up to him. I think there's irony in this, that it took was a young girl to cause Peter to deny Jesus. But a young girl came and said, "You were with Jesus." Peter denies it. "I don't know what you mean." Peter withdraws, retreats to the entrance. He backs up. A little bit later, another girl comes and she says, You were with Jesus." Peter denies it with an oath. "I swear, I don't know the man." A little while longer, Peter must have been talking because they recognized his accent. They say, "Your accent, you're a Galilean. You were with him." And at this point, Peter cusses, "Blankety blank, I don't know the man." And the rooster crows. Scripture records that Jesus looked at Peter at that moment and their eyes met. And of course, Peter remembered what Jesus had said and went and wept bitterly. Well, they retained Jesus till the morning. They bound him, they lead him, delivered him over to Pilate. Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said, "You have said so." but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders. So now we're before Pilate, but the Jewish leaders are there. The ones who met with him earlier, who captured him. They're there and they're accusing him. He wouldn't answer him. Pilate says, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" Jesus gave no answer. Not to a single charge. Pilate thought Jesus was innocent. Instead of having Jesus killed, Pilate thought, "I'll just release him," because at Passover, Pilate would release one prisoner. The people could choose. We know that the people chose Barabbas, a murderer. They wouldn't choose Jesus. The Jewish leaders stirred up the crowd to choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked the crowd, "What evil has he done?" And the crowd said, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Why?" And they said, "Crucify him." They wouldn't answer. He was released. Barabbas was released and Jesus was scourged, delivered him to be crucified. A scourging was being beaten with a whip, with strands, with pieces of glass or metal tied to the ends of the strands. On a bare back, it would tear a man's flesh. They did this to Jesus. And then the soldiers gathered together, the whole battalion at Pilate's headquarters. They put a robe on him. They made a crown of thorns. They took time to go find thorns and make a crown. They put a crown of thorns on his head. A scarlet robe, which would be for royalty. They prop him up with props like a king, for a king. They put a staff in his hand like a scepter. And then they mocked him. They spit on him. This is the second time Jesus has been spat on. First by the Jewish leaders, now by the soldiers. They strike him in the head. They take the staff out of his hand, strike him in the head. Continue mocking him. And then verse 35. And this has always amazed me about the crucifixion story in Scripture. Other Gospels have even fewer words here. One Gospel reads, "And they crucified him." It's always amazed me. That's all the details given of the crucifixion itself. You know, we know that they would take a person and nail spikes through their hands and feet to a cross, and they would have a hole dug, and they would raise that cross up, drop it in the hole. The person would hang there. The idea was that they would die slowly, very torturous, very shameful, very public, very painful. But Scripture just says they crucified him. Put a sign over his head. They put a sign over his head that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The sign was to be derogatory. The sign should have said, "King of Kings, Lord of Lords." The sign should have said, "For your sins and mine." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by, they derided him, they wagging their heads, they mocked him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Chief priests and the scribes and elders, the ones who started all this, they come back parading by the cross. They mock him. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Isn't that quite a statement? Saved others. They knew of his miracles. Jesus healed people. Jesus raised the dead. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And the irony that Jesus is dying to save everybody, including those mocking him. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. We will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. I don't know that they could have thrown more hurtful accusations, hurtful statements at Jesus. These statements they sound like what the devil would say, because they're so close to what's truly happening here. He trusts in God. Are you kidding me? In the garden, he begged God to let this cup pass. But he said, God, your will be done. He does trust in God. Let God deliver him. God could call 72,000 angels, 12 legion, and deliver him if he wanted to. If God desires him, God has never been more proud of the Son. The robbers, you know, Scripture records that one of the thieves turned to Jesus and asked that he remember him. And Jesus said he would remember him in paradise. Maybe he repented because Matthew records the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Even the two guilty ones hanging next to him ridiculed Jesus. And then there was darkness. The three last hours of Jesus' life, darkness came over the land. How fitting. And maybe the most difficult part of it all is the moment where Jesus says to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We don't fully understand that. But we know Jesus is dying for sins. We know that's the object of God's wrath. Maybe God turned away, but Jesus felt distance from God and he cries out. And finally, he cries out in a loud voice and he yields up his spirit and he dies. And at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God tore it. He tore it because mankind would no longer need a high priest to intervene. They now have Jesus, the perfect high priest. The curtain is torn, the earth shook, the rocks were split, tombs were opened. People who had died previously, saints who had died, were raised coming out of the tombs. The centurion, look at verse 54, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Can you imagine that moment? They were filled with awe. Anytime I sit down and read the gospel story, the story of Jesus' death, I'm filled with awe. I think when we read through it, every time I read through it, I've heard it, I've studied it, I've taught it many, many times. But every time, I'm sobered. Every time, it kind of like it takes me out of this fantasy world that we live in and it brings me to the reality of what we're really trying to live for, Jesus. It leaves me in awe. When we think about the cross, we're filled with sorrow. He died for me. When I read the story, I think, you know, Jesus came and he died and he needed to do that. That was the plan. I understand all that. But it didn't have to be this way. He could have just died. They could have killed him many ways. They could have killed him respectfully. Now, that would not happen. I understand all that. But as I read about how bad they treated Jesus, I think he didn't need this. He was already dying and sacrificing himself. I'm amazed. And I feel a renewed focus on what is really important. We're going to sing a song in a moment. A great old song, oldie but a goodie. When I survey the wondrous cross. I want to read through a couple verses. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You think of the greatest things we might could have or hope to have or gain. The greatest of whatever you have is worthless when we think about the cross. Any pride that we have had, currently have, or may have, You know, when you think about the cross, you just want to take your pride and throw it in the garbage. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. Remember when when Paul said that he vowed to preach, there was a time and a place where he said, I committed to preach only Jesus and Him crucified. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. That line reminds me of the things that we get excited about and we chase after and we plan for and we spend time on and we do and we enjoy. They're nothing. This morning, my hope is just that it's good periodically to have a good old-fashioned gospel sermon. And the good news is Jesus died, He was buried, but He didn't stay there, He rose. And He did that to give us hope. But I hope you take something away from this, some renewed commitment. And there may be someone here this morning who's never committed their life to Christ, never had their sins washed away in baptism. Or maybe you've not been walking with God and you want prayers of the church. If there's something we can do, let's praise God with this song together. If you need something, come while we stand and sing.